Okay, thank you so much, Larry, and thank you, Rosalia. Beautiful music. Thank you also to Rhonda for her testimony. Wonderful to have such a heartfelt testimony on Mother's Day. And again, we want to acknowledge all our moms, and I want to say thank you to my wife Dixie for the great mother she's been with our family. She gives and gives of herself so sacrificially. Her first thought is always for her family, and so we're blessed. Our family is blessed to have such a wonderful mom, and for the moms out there, we just wish you God's continued blessing in your relationships. And for those that are grieving the loss of their moms, we think of Cheryl. We pray for God's comfort for you in this loss, and we think of not only the moms, but the women that God has placed in our church who are maybe not biological moms, but have such a significant role in nurturing and encouraging the spiritual lives of the ones that we call our family. So God bless you all. Thank you, Pastor Larry, again, for organizing this. Thank you, Gary, for all your technical support with helping to record these wonderful pieces of music that we've listened to today.
Abbott Travis, you just tilt your screen slightly. You've got sun rays that are reflecting your
camera. So let me just...
perfect. Excellent.
Is that perfect? Okay. Great. Is it better now?
Do you want me to... we don't have the reflection anymore, so that's we just need a little more of your head.
Okay.
There it is.
That's perfect.
Is that good? Okay, there we go. All right, okay. So I'm just going to grab my Bible here. There we go. And if the sun's rays are reflecting, just let me know, and we'll get that sorted out.
No, you're good now.
Okay. Okay, thanks. Thank you. And thank you. I have an assistant here. He's being very helpful. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and launch in. I may abbreviate this somewhat today simply because we've already had some wonderful sharing and music today. So we'll see how this goes, and if I have to abbreviate, we'll do that. I know that one of the things that we're all feeling right now is a need for a new day. We're looking forward to a new day, and we hear promising signs on the medical research side of things that is promising perhaps a vaccine or medicines that will treat the coronavirus. It's so difficult for so many people, as we said in that Harvard news review of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who said we've suffered so much loss, loss of normalcy, loss of connection, loss of safety, loss of a hope for financial future, and certainly most significantly the loss of lives. So these are difficult days for so many, as we've said, and we as a pastoral team, as a leadership, we express our love to each of you as you go through the impact of this present pandemic in your life. So I'm pondering our current place in time right now in the middle of this deadly virus. And in the pandemic, we understand fear. We see our vulnerable loved ones in fear for their safety. We struggle with chaos and uncertainty of sudden life changes. We wonder how long this will last and if our lives will ever return to normal. And some of us have experienced the illness or death of a loved one, and we know pain and grief. So it's not just fear, it's this process of grieving that we're going through. And that grief is real, it's tangible, and it impacts all of us. Well, looking back at the violent eruption of Mount St. Helens 40 years ago this month, it was 40 years ago this month that there was widespread destruction when Mount St. Helens erupted. And I remember that day quite acutely because I was sitting in my police cruiser writing traffic tickets on North Quadrant, Victoria, and I heard this enormous explosion. and it wasn't too long after that little specks of volcanic ash began to settle out on our vehicles and on the landscape. However, all these years later, there are lush forests, mountain meadows, and pure streams of water where there was only destruction. And in the midst of these gray days, and they are gray days of the pandemic, it's difficult to envision how God can bring life from the ashes. But it's always true in God's plan that there must be a death before there can be a resurrection. It's in dying to self that we experience new life in Christ. In this pandemic, many have lost their lives, their livelihood, and their hope. The ministry of the gospel is more crucial than ever, given the immense spiritual and practical needs of our day. Now, the text in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, that's the text I'm going to be speaking about this morning. It recounts the resurrected Christ's final instructions to his disciples before his ascension. This is like his last message, his last sermon, his final instructions. The text is filled with hopeful anticipation about the new days that would follow. This new day I'm referring to is the church age. It wasn't envisioned in the Old Testament, but the church age that Christ had foreordained would be characterized by the clear understanding and proclamation of biblical truth. There would also be a confidence in the resurrection. There would be spiritual power in the Holy Spirit, and there would be eschatological clarity, which simply means an understanding and a trust and a faith in the future as it unfolds according to God's sovereign will and plan. So, and then also, Christ describes that we need to understand his global mission. What was it to seek and to save that which was lost? And the last thing, or the sixth thing that Christ mentions in this brief text, is that we need to have a deep-rooted motivation for service. I hope for new days for all of you and for all those who are in despair and for us as we continue the work of Christ. So I want to read to you this morning from Acts chapter 1. And it's Luke. And this is the second book that he's written. He wrote the book of Luke, and now Luke is writing the book of Acts. In the first account, he says, I composed, O most excellent Theophilus. And Theophilus, the word there, Theophilus, his name means, it means friend of God, Theo and Philus. And when he addresses him as most excellent, that's from the original address in the book of Luke. Obviously, Theophilus is a Gentile, he's Greek in origin, and he's some notable account as a perhaps a Roman official, because that title, his introduction in Luke, has been used again in the book of Acts to refer to Felix and Festus. So he addresses Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. So Luke writes, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses of the servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me, as well having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So as we look at that first volume of Luke, and now we look at the book of Acts, we see that this gifted historian wants to relay the exact truth. And I want you to grab that one phrase, the exact truth. Luke is meticulous in his historical detail, meticulous. And most significantly, or more significantly, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes one great long history, and his goal was to underscore the exact truth. His objective was to provide absolute certainty of the facts of redemptive history, to provide full assurance to believers like Theophilus and others that God's promise of salvation was being fulfilled. What was it that Christ promised? He said, I will build my church. And Christ has completed his atoning work, and we're so grateful for that this morning. And he's borne in his body our sins, your sins, my sins, in his death, and we've died and risen in him according to Romans. However, the work of gathering the redeemed goes on, and it goes on during the first generation of the church through the apostles, and then through the church itself, having been established by the apostles. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke makes clear reference to the prophecies of the Old Testament. He refers to those prophets as eyewitnesses whose prophecies were precise and exact, and in identified places like where Christ would be born, and gave specific details about his life, his ministry, and his death. So Luke recounts biblical history in order to illustrate that the Old Testament predicted Christ's first advent with great precision. That's really important to understand. The coming of Christ was predicted, prophesied with great precision. In the same way, the ministry of Christ would be fulfilled with an equal amount of precision, not just his earthly ministry, but the ministry that was subsequent to his resurrection and ascension. So Acts then continues the story of the exact truth of God fulfilling Old Testament prophecy with the coming of Messiah. Then after Messiah's resurrection and ascension, God continues to fulfill the story. And Luke writes with the same precision. Why? Why does he do that? He does that to provide certainty. To provide certainty so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. This is designed to build our confidence in God's revealed word. And you'll remember that at the end of the book of Luke, as Luke ends his first account, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, namely the Holy Spirit. And what he says is, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And that's how volume one ends, the book of Luke. In volume two, the book of Acts essentially begins with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is promised in the book of Luke and arrives in the book of Acts. In the same way, the Messiah was promised in the Old Testament and arrives in the book of Luke. This is an exact and precise fulfillment of Old Testament proclamation. The early readers were being taught that the apostles and the prophets spoke the truth. That's really foundational for an effective witness and for ministry. we have to be convinced of the truth of God's word. So Luke writes to give them assurance. When the Holy Spirit would come and the work would continue, Luke writes with certainty about Christ from his birth to his ascension in volume 1, and he writes with certainty from the ascension to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel to the world for the establishment of the church. Certainty. Is Jesus involved in the book of Acts? Well, we see him leave in the first chapter. Is he continuing to be involved? Yes, absolutely. He's gone back to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, given a name that's above every other name. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and every knee shall bow. Several times in the epistles, he's identified as the head of the church, reigning from heaven as the king over his spiritual kingdom. Luke reinforces our understanding that Christ continues to build his kingdom through the history of the book of Acts. It is the Lord Jesus at work. So in summary, Christ the Lord reigns over his kingdom from heaven. He is fulfilling the Father's plan, and he's doing it by the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. So let's be assured, it is the Lord himself continuing the work he began. Now that should be reassuring for us, because as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, we need to understand that we're not doing this in our own initiative, in our own strength, in our own will, in our own effort. Christ said, "I am with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you." So I want you to notice that Luke had lived through 30 miraculous years from the resurrection to the imprisonment of Paul. In fact, Luke's historical record began in Jerusalem and ended when the gospel had penetrated the very heart of Rome, the ancient capital of the world, their world, the known world. So I'd like us to consider Luke's 30-plus-year record as the period in which Jesus continued his work ordained by the Father, energized by the Holy Spirit, and brought to fruition through the means of apostolic preaching of the gospel. It's a magnificent story. It's an incredible account. Let's go back to the first chapter for the few minutes we have here today. So as we look at the first chapter of Acts 1, we see that a new day is about to dawn. The disciples' days of despair are about to be dispelled. Christ's final instructions prior to his ascension speak of new life, new power, and a new commission. This truly is a new day. Now, chapter 1 describes 6 foundational truths that would define the new chapter about to be written through their lives and ministry. The actual narrative of their new day doesn't really start until verse 12, when it says, they, meaning the disciples, returned from the Mount called Olivet. They've heard Christ's final sermon, they've watched Christ ascend into glory, and they return to launch the ministry that Christ has commissioned them for. So there's 6 foundational principles that emerge in those first 11 verses that I read to you. This is the Lord's final lesson, Christ's final sermon. This is the last talk he ever had with him before he went to heaven. So it's very important what he says. You know, you think about people who are on their deathbed. The last words that they say are not superfluous. They're charged with emotion and full of significance. And they express the heart of that individual in their dying moments. So similarly, in these few words, Jesus gives them all they need to launch a new day, a new chapter, the emerging church. And he reminds them of these 6 foundational truths, which will change not only the course of their lives, but the course of history. As I mentioned earlier, this new day, the church age, would be characterized by a clear understanding and a proclamation of biblical truth. And, you know, there's been times when my wife and I have had the opportunity to visit various ministries without specifying what they are. And we've been disappointed at points in some of those, others not so, overwhelmed with joy when you hear a clear proclamation of the truth. But when the proclamation of biblical truth is weak, when it doesn't deal with the deity of Christ, when it doesn't deal with the person and work of Christ, when it doesn't deal with the issue of sin and the cross and the need for repentance and forgiveness, it's a weak proclamation of biblical truth. So as we talk about those characteristics which will usher in this new age, through those whom Christ has charged to carry out his ministry, you'll see a proclamation of biblical truth. But you also see a heartfelt confidence in the resurrection. And that's what changed these men and women. And you'll see spiritual power endued through the Holy Spirit. And you'll see eschatological clarity, how the future unfolds according to God's sovereign will and plan. But you'll also see a trust in the parts of God's eternal future and the historical future for this globe that we don't fully understand. And we need to have faith in God in that. And we need to, fifthly, embrace God's global mission. And lastly, the cultivation of a deep-rooted motivation for service. So first, let's consider the necessity of biblical truth as foundational for an effective witness. In this postmodern age, there's a lot of misinformation, false teaching, and ignorance about the gospel message and the Word of God. When Jesus began his work, it included teaching. Verse 1 refers to Christ's teaching. I'm writing, Luke says, so you have the exact truth. And the only place you can go for this is the scripture. You know, the scripture over and over, Christ made the statement that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All through the Psalms, the psalmist enunciated the sufficiency, the authority, and the inerrancy of scripture. And the scripture maintains that for itself. It is the inerrant revelation of God. And when you have confidence in the scripture that it is in fact the exact truth, you're prepared to launch as an effective communicator of the gospel. My hero, Billy Graham, he impacted my life right from the time I was 11 years old, as I watch him in those massive evangelistic outreaches in stadiums filled with thousands of people. And he says, the Bible says, there was a man who believed in the authority of scripture. When you know the word and you believe the word, your message is empowered because you're not equivocating. All kinds of people who write books that critique Christianity and call things into question and deny the inspiration of scripture, these critiques are from so-called Christian writers and Christian scholars. And it troubles me when people I know and people I love are being adversely affected by weak teaching or by false teaching. I would remind you that their spiritual influence, the spiritual influence of these so-called Christian writers, Christian scholars, that their spiritual influence and their scriptural teaching is impotent. They're just another guy with just another opinion. When you hear a powerful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know one thing for sure. There's a person who believes in scripture because he boldly proclaims it. That's where the ministry has to start. If we're going to build the church, participate with Christ in this great bodybuilding program, we can only build the church on the truth of the gospel. What does the scripture say? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's the repeated hearing of God's word that builds our faith. Faith comes by hearing the truth concerning Christ, the word of Christ. Romans 10 says, how will they hear without a preacher? But the preacher has to preach with biblical integrity concerning the truth about Christ. If anybody preaches another gospel, what did Paul say? He said, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. If anybody preaches another Christ, let them be judged. But there's another little word in the text which Jesus that says that Jesus not only taught, but he was doing. He was doing and teaching. Powerful preaching comes from the overflow of a powerful demonstration of the transforming gospel in one's life. So that's where it has to start. We have to start with biblical truth in a changed life. The text implies that Jesus continued to live the message and teach the message until his ascension. Until the ascension, Jesus was the personification, the very incarnation of everything he preached and taught. It's essential to not only understand the truth of the gospel, but it's also the importance of living it as we proclaim it. Somebody once said we're a sermon in shoes, right? So from the time that Jesus rose, met with his disciples in the upper room on the evening of the resurrection, for the next 40 days, he instructed them in the things concerning the kingdom of God. But they needed some other tools before they could write this new chapter of church history. What are those other tools? Well, second, they needed to have their confidence bolstered. These fearful disciples have been traumatized by the events they've experienced. You can imagine the trauma that they've been through, the fear, the uncertainty, the shattered hopes and dreams. So the text says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days. Where did their confidence come from? Their confidence came from the resurrection, plus 40 days of fellowship and instruction with the risen Christ. Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15 the urgency of the resurrection. As we've mentioned several times in this series, quoting Paul from 1 Corinthians 15, is, if Christ is not risen, we're of all people most miserable. If Christ isn't risen, all gospel preaching is foolish. If Christ isn't risen, we have no hope. Everything is lost. And that's what the two disciples were saying on the road to Emmaus back in Luke 24. They were saying, we thought he was the one. Their dreams, their hopes, their aspirations were shattered. They were disillusioned and traumatized by the event. So Jesus continues to reappear over the next 40 days. In his multiple appearances, he provides infallible, incontrovertible, and convincing evidences that he is alive. That's a critical reality. That's their confidence. And you say, well, how does that apply to me? What difference does it make in my day-to-day? What it does for you is it gives you the very same confidence, because the record of these proofs and appearances are given in holy, infallible scripture. So you and I have the same experience based on the testimony of God's word. The sheer joy of the resurrection bolstered their confidence. It set them free from despondency, fears, doubts about whether Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. So if you're going to be effective, and I'm going to be effective in carrying on the work that Jesus began on his own and then passed on to the first generation and every other generation since then, we must start with a biblically informed gospel and possess the same genuine confidence that Christ is alive. That changes everything. And he is building his church, and he wants to use you and me to do that. But that leads me to the next and really compelling point. Thirdly, we have to be strengthened with spiritual power. Even though the disciples were equipped with the truth and encouraged with a renewed confidence, they weren't ready to launch. Previously, Christ had said, don't go just yet. Stay in Jerusalem until you're empowered from on high. And that's such an amazing account in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit arrives, all of the disciples are gathered together, and there are authenticating signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the clothes of fire on their head, the tongues of fire, rather, and the mighty rushing wind, and they went out and began to proclaim the gospel in other languages to the faithful Jews who had made their pilgrimage to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So the message is essential, and living the message is equally essential. Possessing renewed confidence in the truth of the resurrection is also essential. However, being equipped with these things isn't enough, because in your own human strength, it isn't going to make an impact for the kingdom. And as I shared before, as a pastor, if there's regret in my heart, it's regret because of the ministry that I have carried on through the years for almost 30 years now, and the times when I was operating in my own strength, in my own abilities, in my own effort, and carrying a load that God never intended me to carry. He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. God wants to equip us with the strength that he provides through the Holy Spirit. And I love that verse in John chapter 7, verse 37. And it reads, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. But for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit is promised by the Father, also promised by Jesus, and the promise of the Holy Spirit, which would be filled after Jesus had ascended and been glorified. And again, in chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, or the Comforter, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify me. And then over in chapter 16, he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come. If I go, I will send him to you, and he will lead you into all truth about me. So what is the promise of the Father? Back to chapter 1, verse 4. The promise of the Father is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus also spoke of, which they heard from him. Then he goes on in verse 5, and he says that John immersed you with water, buried you in water, but you'll be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he's not talking about water baptism. He's using that as a comparison to show that there's an immersion in Christ's Spirit. And Ephesians 3:16, what a wonderful verse. Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and he said, I'm praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. God wants to strengthen you and me with power in the inner man. And that verse that Paul stated that even when the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day, and that is through the working of the Holy Spirit. Well, fourthly, our Lord identifies what we'll call eschatological clarity, which means we need to trust in God's prophetic plan for the future of human history. We also need to trust him with the parts of his prophetic plan that are not immediately clear to us. Verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But what kind of kingdom were they expecting? A millennial kingdom? No, that hadn't been introduced as a literal 1,000-year kingdom until the book of Revelation. They were expecting the kingdom promised to Abraham and the kingdom promised to David with all the promises that were reiterated to the prophets. They were expecting that Israel would be restored. And that's very different than saying, look, that's not going to happen. And there's a lot of people, sadly today, who just don't see a future kingdom for Israel. This is the moment of all moments for Jesus to say, guys, I've got some bad news for you. It's all been canceled. The church has taken over for Israel. Israel is done. The church is the new Israel. All the promises once given to Israel are going to be fulfilled in the church. However, Jesus didn't say that. Over in Matthew 25 and Luke 13, he told them the kingdom was going to come. He told them he was going to come. He described the features of his coming, features of his kingdom, and were to live each day in light of his imminent return. Well, fifth, as we see this new day being established by the early church, Christ entreats those apostles and disciples to embrace Christ's global mission. And we know that Christ's mission, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 8 says, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you become his witness. This is a statement of fact. You and I are the only witnesses he has. We're witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth, the text says. Now, I want to draw your attention to the word witness. It's a very interesting word. It's the Greek word martyres. Martyres. And it's plural. We get the English word martyr, and the connection is that the word witness came to be the word martyr because so many witnesses to the gospel died. They died. And the word came to mean one who dies for his testimony because so many did. Remember when Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. It's a symbol of death. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. This is radical Christianity. And it's the kind of message that our world needs to see. This people that have follow Christ, denying themselves and taking up their cross. How about you? Would you characterize your life in that vein? You know what? I think in the day of the early church, in the book of Acts, there wasn't the Christian subculture that we have today. And yet we are in a post-Christian age. And I think we're closer to living in conditions like these people did in the book of Acts more than ever. We're on a rapid slide, and we're like aliens in an increasingly anti-Christian culture. And what is our witness? Our witness is to give testimony to Christ. It isn't for us to convert people. That's the work of the Holy Spirit working through God's word. Our responsibility is to witness, to give testimony to who Christ is, his person, his work, and what he's done in our life, in the lives of our loved ones. Well, the sixth essential quality that Christ mentions in his final sermon, which ushers in this new day, is a heartfelt motivation for Christian service. You know, I think of a verse in Psalms, and it asks the question, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. I think about that, and what it describes is pure motivation for God's glory and an obedient lifestyle. Those two things. And over in verse 9, he says, after it says in the text, after Christ had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothes stood beside him, beside the disciples. Two angels appeared, and they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the sky? And the verb in this portion is very strong. It's saying, why are you transfixed? Why are you gazing in the sky? Why are you so absorbed in what you've just seen? And it's like the angels were reading their hearts and their minds, and he was understanding their sense of loss. And he says, it's like you're losing him. But that isn't the reality. And he says, it's Jesus who was taken up for you, and the heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go. He went in the clouds. Listen, he's coming back in the clouds. And the promise of his soon return should be greatly motivated. He's coming back. Listen to what John writes at the very end of the book of Revelation. He says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The text says that Christ is coming quickly. And Jesus says, my reward is with me to give to every man. That's the essence of our motivation. He's coming. He's coming suddenly, unexpectedly, and soon. If the disciples were expecting him 2,000 years ago, how much sooner is his return today, especially given the fulfillment of all these biblical prophecies? John's text from Revelation implies two great realities, two things. That's personal meeting and eternal reward. We will meet Christ face to face, and he will bestow rewards for faithful service. This truly is a new day. The gospel is circling the globe through missionaries like you and me. We're living in the greatest revival of biblical truth in the history of the world, simply because the Holy Spirit is taking the gospel to the far corners of the globe. And with the technology we have today, God's word is being shared in the most remote places on this planet. We're nearer to the second coming than we've ever been, as the gospel is extending to the ends of the earth. Many verses in the New Testament encourage us to be faithful until he comes. Until he comes, let's be faithful. Would you pray with me? Father, blessed Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have finished your redemptive work, but you have not completed your redeeming work. And you have called us to join you in this wonderful opportunity of sharing the gospel with as many people as you place in our lives. I pray that we would do that with a clear proclamation of the gospel truth, that we would do it with confidence in the resurrected Lord, that we do it with spiritual power through the Holy Spirit, that we would speak with truth and with power and with love, and that people would see the reality of transformed lives. And Father, that we would be the instruments that you want us to be. Lord, we confess our weakness, we confess our frailty, and we ask that you would fill us to overflowing and let your light shine through us, that others may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And help us to be bold to proclaim the gospel wherever we have opportunities, not to be afraid, but to do it with love, with gentleness, not in an adversarial way, and to ask questions, and to find out where people are at, so that we can share wisely and reverently, being prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Thank you for this service, Lord, in Jesus' name, and these precious people. Comfort those who are grieving, we call in close name. Amen.